on Sunday, I was sharing some things out of Acts chapter 2, verse 36. And I want to just pick back up on that because it's so loaded and there's so much more that God has placed in my heart to share concerning this. And I believe that this is where we are in particular, this day and hour, as we are coming close to an election, but then with the threats of wars, as we are being threatened today, and all of the violence that's all around us, these are troubling times. And I believe we're closer to the return of Jesus Christ. In fact, I can say without a doubt, we're closer to the return of Jesus Christ than ever before. Each day, whether these things were happening or not, because of the fact that time is continuing to unfold, we're closer to his return. But now we see the signs of the time. We see things happening. These events that are occurring, I believe, are just signals to us that the Lord is soon to come. So we're going to go back to the book of Acts, chapter 2, verse 36. And you know the background. This is on the day of Pentecost, the day that the Holy Spirit fell upon those that were waiting on the upper room. And it's significant that we go back and revisit that or rehearse that, is because I believe that we're going to see that happen among us, the igniting of the Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Ghost, in ways beyond anything we've ever seen before as we approach these last days. And it won't take a whole lot of effort then to get people to respond to God, because there'll be those that I believe when you come to that place of a spiritual awakening, it's going to be people that would have never ever dreamt of the fact that they would call on the name of the Lord and that they would be seeking the Lord. These would be people that were reaching out and calling on the name of the Lord and seeking him out. But here in the 36th verse, it says, therefore, this is the message of Peter, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. This is the message that he concluded his message in, saying that all of the house of Israel. Now, when he's saying this, I want you to see how widespread that message was. He's speaking to those that had gathered around, but then it was a message to the whole house of Israel. He said, I'm talking directly to you, but I'm also talking to the whole house of Israel. He said, let the whole house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, this one, the one whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, we're going to talk about how they crucified him and how he is being crucified even to this very day. But the very Lord whom you crucified, he has made Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, and they spoke to Peter who was speaking, and they spoke to the rest of his leadership, men and brethren, we now need leadership. We now are seeking direction. That's what they were saying to Peter and to the apostles. They said, you have something that we need. You have the answers that we are seeking after. So he says to Peter and the apostles, you tell us what to do. Now that in of itself is a whole lot, because now you begin to see a multitude that once thought that they were drunk, that they were mad, and all kind of things were in the minds of the multitude in relation to Peter and the apostles. But now they're asking the same ones, what shall we do? I believe what had happened on that particular day when the Holy Spirit showed up, it prepared their hearts for the message that God was about to speak through the Apostle Peter. Peter was to address them with the message, but unless the preparation of the heart had not taken place beforehand by way of the Holy Spirit, they would not have been in position to receive it. So we look at about the prevenient grace of God. We talk about the power of God or the that goes before us, God began to prepare the hearts of people. And the phenomena taking place through the speaking of other tongues and the like that was taking place was all a part of it. And when that had occurred and the attention of the people were focused upon the phenomena, then Peter was posted to speak a message to them. And he began to share with them. He says, let me tell you what is really taking place. Let me interpret to you this event that is occurring. He said, these men are not drunk, but this is that which was spoken by Joel, that in the last days I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. So he began to interpret the phenomena to the multitudes that were gathered together. But then he said something. He says, and I believe the pointed word was, now the same Jesus whom you crucified. And I'm going to talk about that in a little while, because I want you to see how he began to point his finger in their direction. And he was very pointed in dealing with what was taking place. He says, this is the Jesus that you crucified, is the Lord, that the Lord has made both, God has made both Lord and Christ. After hearing a convicting word, then the question was asked. After hearing a convicting word, then the question was asked, what shall we do? So understand something of conviction. This whole thing of conviction is that conviction has to do with a person reaching a verdict. I would put it this way. When you have conviction, when you are convicted, then a verdict has been reached. It is saying, now, how do you see yourself? How do you see yourself in light of what you have seen and what you've heard? How do you now see yourself? And I believe this conviction that came upon the hearts of the multitude was of such that they saw themselves as being guilty as charged. Now, that's one part of it, is to understand that now there was no defense. There was nothing that they could say or do to defend themselves, but they were at a place where they had to agree with the verdict that we are, in fact, guilty as charged. And understand, this whole idea of conviction has to take place in all of us. Well, we come to the place, because you can't be saved until we have this level of conviction, you see. And that's what the Lord does when we say, this same Jesus whom you crucified. The question would be, how was I standing? How did I stand against the Lord? What position had I taken that was a position against the Lord? And he says, so now when we come to the place of understanding that, and understanding how sinful we were, how sinful we are, to be honest, then understand it produces conviction of heart, because now we don't try to come up with some kind of defense, defend ourselves, but we say, Lord, as far as my righteousness is concerned, I'm guilty as charged. So that is a part of conviction. But then that same word, now conviction, also has another meaning. It has a different meaning, and it has to do with a firm belief. Now we begin to see where conviction brings a person to the place whereby they are guilty, they have reached a verdict concerning themselves. But another way of looking at conviction is that they have a firm belief. It is saying that the position among the ones that are convicted is that they are fully persuaded. Now understand what happens. Now I would say that the depth of your conviction will determine the depth of your conversion, because you can't get half saved. Either you're saved or you're lost. So we talk about the depth of that conviction. How deep was that cut within your heart? The Bible puts it this way. They were cut in their heart. They were cut to the heart. And this is what this conviction was all about. So now, when we talk about this conviction, it has to do with the conscience. It is saying that something has happened in the conscience. Now they, and these words are closely related. We begin to see conscience and conscious. As we talk about conviction, conversion, but then conscience has to do with, you see, their consciences were such now that they were, I would say, sensitive. They were made sensitive to the fact that sin is sin, that things that are wrong, and now they sense that like they had never sensed it beforehand, because beforehand, you didn't see anything wrong with it. But then Peter stands up and says, the same Jesus whom you crucified. Now I'm thinking about it, if the Holy Spirit had not done this work ahead of time, when the finger was being pointed at an individual, who would have been the first one to defend himself or herself? To say, well, maybe they did it, but I didn't have anything to do with crucifying Jesus Christ. You see, they did it. I wasn't there. As it is today, when we talk about this whole thing of slavery and the like, and then people begin, now we do the whole thing of critical race theory and all of that. They say, well, what are you trying to do? Make me feel guilty over something. It's not a matter of that. When we look at history as the reality of what really took place historically and what has happened, when we begin to say, you say, we're taking ownership. And none of us can say that we are guiltless, because understand, going all the way back to beginning, I sinned because my ancestors sinned. You see, I have sin within me, in my members, because I inherited the sins of my ancestors. You see that? Before I did anything, I was what? Born in sin. But then when it says I was born in sin, because I was a sinner, because I am a sinner, I was fashioned in iniquity. So the fashioning takes place as a result of me being born. So now my behavior takes shape and root, begins to take shape and form as a result of the sin that resided within my members. So in other words, I could not say that I was guiltless even before I acted out the sin that was within me. So I hope you're clear in this. So now, understand, we talk about this whole thing of conviction. Conviction. Now they were conscious of the fact. There's a conscience, you're conscious of the fact that there are some things that are in violation to God that reside within, I would say, the character of the individual. And understand and be conscious of it and understand how the conscience now is of such that you feel it. So now it is activated by and through a convicting word. You see, that's how it's all activated. Without that word, if Peter hadn't preached that, then that conviction would not have occurred. So I want you to understand the significance of a convicting word. This is going to make sense to you after a while, because I'm going to show you what is happening in this generation where this is not always the case in a lot of the preaching and teaching that's taking place in this generation. But understand, it never would have occurred without a convicting word. It took a convicting word to activate that kind of response. Now what happens? Now when you gain that knowledge, because now they were aware of where they stood and what was going on, and with knowledge comes responsibility. With knowledge comes accountability and responsibility, because now you are accountable and responsible for the knowledge that you have attained, that you've gained. So in other words, he that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin as a result of neglecting what has been made clear to him or her. So you can't neglect it. When God shows it to you, what are you going to do with it? What shall we do? What shall we do? That was the whole question. So now, this is what we mentioned the Holy Spirit does the work. The Holy Spirit does the work. We can't, you see, it's not a matter of us coming to the place of trying to burden you with all the things that are wrong within your life or trying to get you to into a guilt trip. That's not the case. So that we're saying things to individuals trying to give them a guilt trip. But here's what happens. We realize that the Holy Spirit does the convicting. The Holy Spirit does the convicting. You see, there are things we call out, but still it is the Holy Spirit that must do the work. The Bible says in John chapter 16, verse 8, it says, and when he has come, he will convict the world of sin. Listen to what it says here. It will convict the world of sin. Now, that's that part that we were talking about when it talks about cutting quick to the heart, but also convict the world of righteousness and judgment. You see, the Holy Spirit will convict the world of all three. It will convict the world of sin. It will convict the world of righteousness. Because now, now we begin to see righteousness differently rather than self-righteousness. Now we see the righteousness of God, which causes all of our righteousness to be reduced to a level of filthy rags. Whatever we thought was righteous, whatever we considered to be righteous, now we begin to see how unrighteous our righteousness really was. So now, that's what he does, but not only that, of judgment. Because now, the judgments that we make, the measure that we use to judge must be different than the measure that we used to measure all things by. Because now Christ becomes the measure. You see, he is the measure of righteousness, and he and judgment must be is to him as well. So then it goes on to say, it breaks it all down in the ninth verse. He says, a sin because they did not believe me. So understand, the beginning of it is believing the Lord. He said, they didn't believe that I am the way, that I am the truth, and that I am the life. They did not believe that. They did not believe that. So as a result of them not believing that I am the way, the truth, and the life, they're judged as a result of rejecting the way. Now, there's going to be something in this I'm going to share concerning the way. They rejected the only way to God because Jesus Christ is the way to God. He is the only truth, and he's the only life. So we begin to see righteousness. You see all sin. We begin to see all three of those. So then he says, of righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you see me no more. But then he says, of judgment, because the ruler of the world is already judged. So now the judgment has already been made against the world. But when we align ourselves with the world, then we are judged with the world. And that's what he's really saying. Then we are judged with the world. So now we begin to look at all three of these. And then he says, now what shall we do? It is a sin to do nothing. It is a sin to do nothing because what I've come to know has placed a responsibility upon me. What is respected of us since it's become apparent to us that we got it wrong. Since we see that we got this thing wrong, then what is required of us in order to get it right? And that's what happens. This is what this is really all about, is that God brings us to that place whereby we have to, in fact, we're getting ready on Sunday to have communion. What is that? Judge yourselves. You judge yourselves that you be not judged with the world. When we receive Holy Communion, what are we saying? We're saying that we are now going back to, we're taking the body of Jesus Christ and the blood of Jesus Christ. And what are we doing? We are renewing the covenant that we have made with Christ so that just in case there's any forgetfulness on our part, because we know he doesn't forget, we are taking this in to remind ourselves that we are the body of Christ and members in particular. If you heard Sunday's message, I was talking about the body. I was talking about the body and Christ being the head, and how the health of the body, all that flows from the head is that which flows throughout the whole body. So if he is whole, and if the head is what the head is, then that which is of the head has the propensity to flow throughout the whole body. So now, this is why we are important to one another, because we want what is happening from the head to flow through us. So you understand? So God has given us something, but understand, it flows through the body. So now, if a member of the body is not in place, understand, that signal that's coming from the head is not able to flow through the body as the Lord intends it to flow, because the arm won't move. The foot won't move. You see, what is happening, there's something that is dysfunctional or refused to function within the body. So mind you, it is the completion of the body. It is the body working as God would have the body to work. So now, God expects that of us. He expects that. What course of action do we take? We can no longer remain in limbo. We cannot be in limbo. We cannot be in a place of saying, well, I'm trying to figure out and decide what I'm going to do. It's too late for that. If you're a member of the body of Christ, what signal is coming from the head and how are you responding to it? It's too late to be in a place of indecision and say, well, I'm trying to figure out what I supposed to be doing. Let me just figure out, do I supposed to function or can I opt out? No, if you're a member of the body of Christ, you have a responsibility to receive the signal from the head and respond accordingly, because understand, the body of Christ is to be a witness to the world. How can Christ be seen to the world unless the body is there in order to show the world who Christ really is? So you see what happens here? That's where God wants us to be. But understand what happens. So when he begins to show us body ministry, that's what body ministry is all about. We remember years ago, that song reminded us that those days we had body ministry, where we would just have, we said, instead of us praying, we're going to pray for one another. And what happens, we saw so many salvations and people being set free and healed and delivered, because what happens, we just said, now the body is functioning. The body is, because there's no just one member that has it all, but when the body is there to support each other, one another, then there's more of Christ that is seen throughout that body. Now what happens, look at this scripture. It helps us to see all of this. Isaiah chapter 56, verse 11. It says, now they all looked to their own way, everyone for his own gain from his own territory. Now, I'm bringing this scripture up because in light of what I read earlier, we talked about in the 16th chapter of John, where it says that he convicts the world of sin because they do not believe me, that I'm the way, and I put in the way, the truth, and the life, that there's no other way of righteousness because I go to the Father, and you see me no more, of judgment because the ruler of the world is judged. Then it says, the Lord says, I'm the way, but they all look to their own way. They all look to their own way. Now, mind you, they were still focusing, you see, to his own way, his own perception, his own methodology. This is how we do it. This is what we do, and this is how we do it. They're to their own way. Everyone for his own aim, for his gain, for his own, to fulfill his own goals, his own ambitions. What is your end game? What's your end game? What is your objective? After it's all said and done, What are you really out to accomplish? What have you set out to do? We talk about what shall we do? What are you setting out to do? What are you setting out to accomplish? Now, instead of the body working, he talks about those who have gone their own way, using their own methodology. They set their own gain. I got to get what I want for me and mine. They're gone for their own gain. And then it goes on to say, and they're from their own territory. Oh, this is so profound. It is saying, it speaks of their point of departure. It speaks of their point of departure. Where are you coming from? Where are you coming from? Now we talk about where you're coming from, where are you going to, and how are you to get there? That's what it's saying. When we look at the scripture, they all looked to their own way, everyone to his own gain for his own territory. And that person, but let me tell you something, but behind it all, they are still driven. There's a power that's driving them so that they are looking to their own way. What caused a person to look to his own way, everyone to his own gain, and for his own territory? It is not the Spirit of God. It is not the Spirit of Christ or the Holy Spirit. But there's another spirit that's operating that's causing one to look his own way, his own, and to seek his own gain, and to begin from his own territory. The Lord wants you to have a new beginning. You see, in other words, this is the attitude that people would have when they do that. They say that you're trying to force your way upon me. You're trying to force your way upon me. What happens, they seek for self-justification, not realizing that they have need for correction. They say, well, this is what God told me. That ain't what God told me. You see, this is what God told me to do. Their own way, their own gain, you see that, from their own territory, you see. So what they're trying to do is superimpose their belief systems over or into that which God has given direction to. They said, this is what, and I've seen that as a pastor for 40-some years. I've seen that happen many, many times, where people come with their own agendas, and they say, this is where I believe God wants me to do, and this is how God wants me to say. Not that we don't have various opinions, but understand this, we have to be sensitive to the voice of God. What is God saying to us? Does it fit into what God is saying to us? Or is it contrary to the direction that God is desiring for us to go? You see, so when you're doing that, people come to this place of trying to justify themselves. We mentioned about just judgments, the justification, not realizing they need correction. And then when they feel that they need adjustments, they think it's just minor. All I need is just a minor adjustment here and there along the way. But the Lord is saying, no, it's much more than that. He says, and this is how he puts it. He said, the same Jesus whom you crucified. Now listen to what he's saying here. When he says you, that was a direct message addressing your current situation. He wasn't skirting around this thing. He says, skirt around the you. He says, skirting around the you. You, when addressing the congregation, he's saying something. He says, he's saying now, what happens, people usually, when they're spoken to, you're talking to congregation, people expect to hear, people speak of a blessing, that you're going to be blessed, or some advantage, or some... something that you might be seeking after that now can be attained. You hear it all the time, the prophecy, that you're going to be blessed, that God is going to give you this and God's going to give you that. This is the day where you're going to overcome, and God's going to take you into this new realm and all this kind of stuff. That ain't how Paul preached. Can you imagine this? He's speaking to a people now who is being introduced to the Holy Spirit. Not walking in the Spirit, not flowing in the things of God, but he's talking to a people that's going their own way, seeking their own thing, you see, coming from their own place. And then what he says, he said, the same Jesus whom you crucified. He brought it, pointed a pointed direction to a people that were into their own things. He said, you crucified him. You crucified him. We're not going to skirt around this thing. You crucified him. And he says, so in other words, he is really saying that you change. If the rest of the things that are spoken of in Scripture is to be applied to you, then you need to be changed in order to enter into them. You understand? You can't just say, well, you're going to be blessed. Now, what changes are required in order to enter into those blessings? What does God require of us? If we're going to receive all those things, they're here. They're benefits. There are blessings. There are abundant supply of blessings that await the believer, that believer. But then understand, what are the prerequisites in order for us to enter into that? And if you don't deal with those prerequisites, then you're shortchanging the people. You're not giving them what is required in order for them to enter in. You see that? And that's where God holds me responsible and us responsible as ministers of the gospel to make sure that we tell people what is required in order to enter in. So here's what we begin to see. He is saying in essence, and understand to this generation, we speak generationally. And when I speak generationally, I'm speaking about the world. But then we begin to speak even in relation to Christendom, that which identifies themselves as Christians. As the majority that identify themselves as Christians, we as well as the world in this culture is in need of radical change. You see that? Christendom, I'm not saying everybody in the church, but Christendom itself is in need of radical change, as the world is in need of radical change. And that's where we stand. Let's be real about it. We see that. So John the Baptist, we mentioned, when you look in the book of Malachi, you begin to see where the spirit of Elijah shall come before that dreadful day. And we understand that John the Baptist came in the spirit of Elijah. So we talk about that kind of spirit that is to come before that dreadful day. John the Baptist said that now the axe is laid at the root of the tree. He is saying that how radical the change that is necessary in this day and hour is that we have to get to the foundation. There are foundational changes that must occur in order for the church to be all that God, I would say Christendom, to be all that Christendom is to be. Because there's still this remnant within Christendom, that is the true church of God, that's still holding on. And then we begin to see those who are within the church, because we mentioned the seven churches of Asia Minor. We begin to see where the spirits of Laodicea has taken over in many instances within the true church, where they're neither hot nor cold, but lukewarm. But yet there is this change that's radical that must take place, not just. And we talk about change now. Look at how radical change is. It's not just change of political parties. Because you see, when we begin to look at it and we say, well, we need change. And we think that change has to do with politics and agenda changes. Yeah, politics is reflective of culture. But it's not the conduit to bring about the change that is required here. And that's where, and let me just say something as we bring that subject up, is that as we begin to see what is taking place today and the decisions that are being made politically, it is really exposing to us the necessity of the church being the church. The things that, you see, the decisions that we are left to make, that we must decide between, among these particular things that look like two polars. They're polarized between these two opinions, but either side, it really represents where we are and who we are. And we wonder what occurred to get us in this kind of dilemma whereby we have to decide the higher moral ground and making a decision that grieves our hearts even after we made a decision between these two poles. And the reason, it exposes the fact that there is much work to be done among us. Our words have not been convicting enough. So that hearts are being pricked. Hearts are being pricked so that when we speak, that we reach the core of the being of the people that we speak to. You see, you wouldn't have this as a choice if conviction was to really fall upon the people. You see, that what do you say? What do you say? Is it righteousness or is it justice? It has to be one or the other. You see, you wouldn't have to choose between one or the other. Should we decide as to this degree of goodness at the expense of all of this other goodness, and this degree of goodness at the expense of all the other good? No, we wouldn't have to do it. That would be a clear line drawn. And let me tell you something. And even if the polarizing was to take place politically, that would be an influence that would be working underneath to help lift people up beyond those that valley, that place that they have settled into. So let's look at this now. He began to help us to understand that this change is much deeper. It has to be a change of character. If you really want to know it, there has to be a change of character. How can we change? How can we minister in such a way that there would be a change of character? And understand, it begins with us. It begins with us. So I liked how he put it. When they heard this, let's stop there for a moment. When they heard this, it suggests the fact that this message, which was, it must have been a little different than the other messages that they had heard beforehand. When they heard this, this was different from all the other messages that they had grown accustomed to. When they heard it, you remember when Jesus Christ came into the temple and they said that he speak as a man with authority. He speaks as a man with authority and not like one of the scribes. When they heard him speak, you see, that was a different tone. That was a different tenor in what he had to say. It wasn't the same stuff that they were used to hearing. And understand how our ears can grow accustomed to hearing a particular sound. And when we hear a different sound, we strain at what we're hearing. People strain at. They said, that doesn't sound like what I usually get at church. But then again, it is. Be very careful that you're not just trying to hear something that's different, but when you really hear God speak, see, God is not accommodating. He's not accommodating your sin. He's not here to make you feel good about yourself, but he's here to challenge you so that you become all that he intends for you to become. So when they heard this message, it reached a deep place within them, you see, because what happens, it reached the heart of the matter. See, the heart of the matter reaching their hearts. He addressed the heart of the matter, and it was the heart of the matter that reached their heart. The heart of the matter is that Jesus Christ was crucified. That's the heart of the matter, Jesus Christ was crucified. But then, how do you reach the heart? You did it. Now it reached their heart. You see, Jesus Christ was crucified, but now their heart, and you did it. They brought them into the picture. They were brought into the picture as one. I think it was, help me now. I think it was Leonardo da Vinci. Was that the one that did the art? Is that right? No, the one that painted. He painted himself into the picture. Michelangelo. It was Michelangelo? I know, what am I? He painted himself into the picture. You see, what happened, in other words, instead of just seeing a figure crucifying the Lord, he was really the person. He put himself in the picture as the one that crucified the Lord, you see. Because he said, in other words, he was saying in essence that I did it. That I did it. I take ownership. I crucified him. So now, as we look into this, they heard this. It's a deep place within. And now watch what happens. We mentioned that what can happen, the reaction to a message that could convict without the Holy Spirit. And if another spirit is operating at that particular juncture, that person becomes defiant. You can tell it because, you see, there are those that will be insulted and defiant when they hear a message that's convicting. They say, well, you have your nerves to tell me what to do, you see. And they become defiant, and they get to the place. They say, well, I just won't listen to you anymore. And this defiance that takes place among so many is that they have heard a convicting word, but they did not allow the Holy Spirit to work inside of them. So another spirit was stirred up as a result of the message. You begin to see. I've seen it happen so many times, especially public. I've done street preaching and places where public, or in a public arena where people just show up, and then you get in there and the music is good, but then you get up and start talking about Jesus. I said, now it's my time. Now let me tell y'all about Jesus Christ. And you see some folks. Now I didn't come for that. I came for a concert. I came for the music. I like the rhythm and the beat, but I didn't come to hear somebody tell me about my life and how I'm to live my life. We see it all the time. Remember the time headed towards Christmas when we had the, not we had it, but there was this big giveaway that was held right here at this church. And this person was supposedly giving away bicycles and all kind of toys and everything else. And we had the largest crowd that's ever been gathered together here at formerly Abundant Life Church. We had our largest crowd. In fact, cars, the parking lot was, there were tire prints all over the parking lot because cars were all on the ball field. Cars were low. I'm telling you now, cars were all the way down the street. You come down Rock Springs Road and you just saw a line of cars lined up from both sides. And you said, well, what in the world is going on? You said, you walk in there. You said, man, this must be, the Holy Spirit must have fallen. Look like the glory has come upon Abundant Life Church because people are coming from all around. I mean, people are just, and they're putting the word out to one another. They said, you need to come to this church. This is the church you need to come to. And they were early. When I got there, I couldn't find a parking space. They had to reserve a little spot for me to park. And trying to get inside of it, I had to inch my way through the crowd because so many people were pressing their way. Can you imagine this? In this building, the fire codes were violated because people were all over this place. I mean, all over the place. And guess what? I stood up to preach, and the folk were watching their watch. When are you going to finish? You know what they were there for? For the toys, for the bicycles. They said, get through with this because we were promised a bicycle. And if we don't get our bicycle, we're going to tear this place down. We're going to tear this place apart. Do you hear what I'm saying? But I would venture to say that was merely a way of giving an example or at least it gave us a picture of what people are motivated by. And I wonder if we were to say that on Sunday morning, we're giving away free bicycles. We're giving away free bicycles. We are holding the lottery. We're holding a lottery on Sunday morning so that the people that, I mean, and you could win $100,000. But understand, first come, first serve. And you need to be on time because if you don't be on time, you forfeit the $100,000 that you could have won. Do you think that would be a motivation? People would be from, you see, but then you say, Jesus Christ died for our sins. He died. He died for our sins. He was crucified, dead, and buried. And those that rejected him murdered him. That's what he said. Those that turned him down, those that refused him, those that would not respond to his initiative are the ones that killed him. Now watch defiance. I didn't kill him. What are you trying to make me feel bad? So defiant spirit refuses to allow anything to affect them to that level. Why? Because they're unbroken. They're not broken. The Bible speaks of Ephraim in Genesis chapter 49. In verse 4, it talks about Ephraim being unstable as water. And it says, you shall not excel. Instability. It is really saying those that do not respond to his initiative, understand what happens. There's instability that they are, as far as their lives are concerned, unstable in all their ways. Why? Because the Bible says that a double-minded individual is unstable in all of his ways. And understand this. Now, I ain't calling no names, but when you're double-minded, I'm with it, but I'm really not with it. I'm in, but I'm really not in. Yeah, I'm with you, but I'm really, you say, double-minded is unstable in all the way. And he says, and as a result of the instability, as it was with Ephraim, it says, she shall not excel. Excel means now reaching this place of excellence, getting to a place where the benefits that God would have you receive and the progress that could very well take place within life cannot really occur as it ought to occur. And we wonder, where is God? What is God doing? What are we doing? And what must we be about doing? Now I'm going to close now. The defense. I better not open this up again because there's a whole lot here. But this much anyhow. In Jeremiah 48, rather. And you can read this on your own. 48:11. I preached it many times where it talks about Moab. Moab was at ease from his youth. He has settled on his dregs and has not been emptied from vessel to vessel, nor has he gone into captivity. Therefore, his taste remains in him. Not only does his taste remain in him, and his scent has not changed. So in other words, he's stagnant. But not only does he become stagnant, he becomes bitter because the dregs are bitter. So stagnation eventually moves into bitterness. He says, so now, this is where Moab was. And maybe I should read it because I probably won't get back to it next Sunday. But he said, therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I shall send him wine workers who will tip him over. See, y'all need to hear that part. Will tip him over, empty his vessel, and break his bottles. Moab shall be ashamed of Chemosh, as the house of Israel was ashamed of Bethel, their confidence. Now, the reason that this is important, that the thing that they gloried in, as I mentioned the other day, became their shame. He said, they shall be ashamed, Israel, ashamed of Bethel, the house of God, their confidence. In other words, the church, Bethel, the house of God, Bethel, shame. Look at what happened. He puts the church to shame. He allows the church to be shamed when we refuse to be poured from vessel to vessel. When we refuse to allow God to take us beyond this place of leisure or whatever pleasure or just comfortability and not activity, shame on you. The church, rather than becoming a house of glory, the place where the glory of God dwells. I came into the house of the Lord. I was glad when I entered the house of God. I'm glad when I was given opportunity to come into the house of the Lord because I realized his glory dwelleth there. He said, it became a house of shame. And understand, that's what's happening. If you look at the paper today, that's what happens. There are people that are ridiculing the church, and they put us in the same category. See, we don't just glory in the fact that there are those that have brought shame upon the church, because people will begin to see us the same way. They say, any of y'all. All of you guys are just about money. All of you trying to make a name for yourself. All you're trying to do is this for you and that. But you understand what God's going to do? And I'll get to that eventually. God will begin to show where his glory dwells. He will reveal himself among that. You see, I like the scripture. It says, the testimony of the Lord standeth sure, having this seal, that the Lord knoweth those who are his. He's going to prove, when all this stuff gets so bad that people are going to be so turned off with church, then all of a sudden, you're going to see the glory of the Lord rising in the most obscure places. In the most obscure places. You say, well, I didn't know. And the Lord was saying in essence, he said, that's where I've always been, but you would not find me until you seek me with all of your heart. See, you weren't seeking after me. The Bible talks about the thing that they were going after. You were going after your own place, for your own gain. He said, but when you seek me for my glory, I'll show you where my glory dwells. I think I'll quit here. Father, we thank you so much that you're helping us. Helping us to see something of who you are and where you are. And it's amazing to know that you haven't forgotten us. When in many people's eyes, we appear to be a has-been. We're the church of yesterday, but you're saying we're the church of tomorrow. But we're the church of yesterday, but we're the church of today as well as the church of tomorrow. May we be a prophetic church, a prophetic people that will point individuals in the direction of where you are, so that it is always proven that your hand is mighty upon us. But not only us, all that have committed their hearts and lives to you, let this be the time, Lord, where you began to allow your glory to shine forth through them. And Lord, I just believe that, yes, you're gonna display your signs and wonders and miracles among us. And as we start seeing these testimonies come in, we're gonna see phenomenal miracles. And we're gonna speak that and trust you for that. Not just for the miracle itself, or not miracle alone, but for people to know that you are still the same yesterday as you were. You're the same today as you were yesterday. And you will be the same forevermore. And that your power has not fallen to the ground, that it has not waned, but you're as powerful as you've always been. So with this, we give you the honor, the praise, and the glory. And we speak even to those who are hearing this word and hearing this message, even those that's not even in this building. We speak right now, Lord, that you'll touch their bodies and that you will set them free from their infirmities as they would reach out to you at this very moment. And they will stretch their faith towards you. That you will touch them right now in the name of Jesus. That they will begin to sense your presence in the room. And it won't be just a coincidence, but you'll make it clear to them that this is your doing and is marvelous in your eyes. So heal, Lord. Set free, deliver, save. Draw by your spirit. As it was on the day of Pentecost. None can come to you lest you draw them. So we give you the praise. We give you all the honor and the glory. In the mighty and matchless name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. 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 Amen.